Of making room, and this week we are going to make room for the self-righteous. And that's probably a head-scratcher for some of you, but hopefully I'll be able to clarify that. Our scripture passage today is from Luke chapter 18, and I'm just going to read a few verses from 9 down to verse 14. So hear God's word. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and all those who humble themselves will be exalted. This is the very word of God. Would you pray with me? Father, it seems as though the words of this text are pretty straightforward and perhaps even familiar to us. I pray that for the next few moments, that these words would serve to transform, to mold in us a different heart and a different attitude and approach to life. So by the power of your Spirit, I pray that this would be done in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. When I say making room, I've meant for the past several weeks that we need to allow space in our hearts, in our lives, to receive people particularly that will push us, that will challenge us, that will cause us in one way or another to depend on the Lord rather than to depend on ourselves. And so when we make room, we allow God to do His work, because oftentimes when we make room, it's for people that are either not like us or that we don't particularly enjoy being around, or for some reason or another, we have been separated from. And so making room for the self-righteous becomes an interesting thing. It's not as difficult, it would seem, to make room for the self-righteous as it would be perhaps to make room for our enemies or to make room for our betrayers, as we've talked about in the last couple of weeks. But making room for self-righteous people, we all would have to confess, is no picnic either. Often difficult to be around and arrogant. So when I say self-righteous, in the modern context, a self-righteous person is one who feels morally superior to others. They believe that their actions and their convictions have greater virtue than the average person. That's the way we see it in modern society. But from a biblical context, there is some of that, but there's more as well. Not only do they believe that their convictions are of greater virtue than other people, they believe that their convictions are pleasing to God. And their good works somehow merit them a better standing before God than other people. So when we think of the self-righteous, it's more than just those who are arrogant and snide and rude and look down their noses at others, but it's those who are actually trying to do their best to please God, to follow His commandments, to do what He has called them to do. And also one of the things I want you to know before we get too far down the road is that when I say making room for the self-righteous, I'm talking about making room for the self-righteous person, not making room for self-righteousness in our lives. We don't need to make room for self-righteousness in our lives. It has already taken up residence, and it lives very comfortably in our hearts without us having to do anything at all. So we're making room for the self-righteous person. There is a challenge in making room for a self-righteous person, and the challenge is this. How is it that we can rid ourselves of enough of our own self-righteousness that we can allow someone who's self-righteous to be in our lives? This is going to be something that we'll all run into. Well, I like to think of myself as kind and gracious and humble for the most part. And oftentimes, others affirm in me that this is true, but when I'm really introspective, when I think about what is going on in my own heart, I realize that more often than not, my assessment of myself, my kindness, my thoughtfulness, my graciousness is a bit of an illusion because, like many of you, I keep lists. I don't keep literal lists, but I know in my mind the people that have offended me, the people who do things that I think are wrong and they should just know better. I say things like, how could that even be on their radar to think that was okay to do? And what was going on in their minds when they thought that was okay? So I'm being self-righteous. I'm looking down my nose on other people's actions just as much as I think I am gracious and kind and following the Lord as much as possible. So there is this challenge and battle that goes on inside all of our hearts as we consider what it means to suffer a self-righteous person when in reality we're being just as self-righteous, perhaps not as obvious to ourselves. I have a log in my own eye, as one of Jesus' other parables says, that I find it easy to look at the splinter in someone else's eye. But in reality, the log in my own eye causes me not to see too clearly, causes me to be distorted in my views and my understanding, not only of other people, but also of myself as well. The reality of making room for a self-righteous person then means that not only are we expanding our heart to receive someone that we find it difficult to be around, we're actually putting a mirror in front of ourselves, and we can learn a lot if we take the time and allow God to teach us. This parable of the Pharisee and of the tax collector is a pretty simple one. It is straightforward, and we are tempted to look at it in a straightforward way. The Pharisee is the bad guy. He's the one who's arrogant and rude and snide in his prayers, and we are taught the moral of the story is just be humble. That's what we need to take from this. But do you see the difficulty in that? When we draw from this that the Pharisee is wrong, that the Pharisee is the one who shouldn't be acting the way he's acting, it actually pushes us to draw the same lines and be self-righteous ourselves. So while we may not pray, Lord, I'm so glad that I'm not like those other people, we might say, Lord, I'm so glad I'm not like the Pharisee. So in many ways, we have to look a lot deeper into this parable, so let's take a few minutes to do that. When we read verse 10, obviously the setting of this is there were some people who were around Jesus and they were very confident in their own righteousness. Verse 9 says, so Jesus tells this parable to open their eyes. And in verse 10, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. Now these two guys, their reputation precedes them. The Pharisee is holy, he is devout, he is learned, he is theologically astute, he garners a lot of respect from the Jewish community. He is looked up to, and he is revered and respected as someone worthy of honor. The tax collector, on the other hand, is just the opposite. He is considered a traitor, though he is a Jew, he is working for the Roman government. He is oftentimes thought of as conniving, a cheat, and one that you just don't want to be like, much less to be around and to enjoy a friendship with. But then Jesus allows us to eavesdrop on their prayer at the temple. And as we do that, we see a completely different picture. We see the Pharisee being rude and arrogant, and we see the tax collector being humble, contrite, and just pouring out his heart before God to offer him forgiveness. But as we look at this, we have to take apart what the Pharisee is saying. When he prays, yes, it is arrogant. Yes, it is rude. But it's true. Everything that the Pharisee says is true about himself. As a matter of fact, Jesus himself, back in Matthew chapter 5, indicates that the Pharisees have a righteousness that is above normal folk. And he warns people, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Interesting, isn't it? Even Jesus admits that the righteousness of a Pharisee is way up there. He sets the standard, and the bar is high. So everything that the Pharisee says is true about himself. But before you judge him too quickly, it is likely that we pray in a very similar way sometimes. Now, it may be very, it's not the words that the Pharisee says, but think about something as simple as a dinner prayer. As we give thanks for the food that's in front of us, what's going on in the back of our minds? If someone really pressed us, what's going on? Well, the prayer could sound like this: Lord, I thank you so much for this food that I bought with my money and cooked on my stove. It's so good. We don't pray that, but we know that, right? And this subtleness in our own prayers and our own thinking may not mimic what the Pharisee is saying, but there's something down deep in us that has that same self-righteousness, that has that same kind of tendency. So in reality, it's not that the Pharisee has spoken falsely. It's just that the Pharisee has missed the true nature of his blessing from God. He sees only two kinds of people in the world. There are the holy ones, there are the righteous ones like him, and then there's everybody else, the immoral, the wrongdoers, the evil. And the division that he makes causes him to be very grateful that he's on the right side of things, that he's on that side where God blesses, that he's following the laws that God has put forth. And so this division that we all make between those who are righteous and those who are immoral, those who are good, those who are bad, those who are evil, and those who are fine and upstanding, it's something that's part of our human nature. It's what we do. So be cautious about condemning the Pharisee so quickly, because we too have the same tendencies. The tax collector, on the other hand, has no claim to righteousness. And being at the temple convicts him of this. He has nothing to say where he's followed the law, where he's been honest with people, where he knows what's right and he's done it, because oftentimes he has done just the opposite. And his reputation is one that indicates that this is true throughout the lifestyle of all the tax collectors. But he realizes that he has offended others, that he has cheated others. And in doing so, he's done the same thing to God. And so when he prays, it's a much different type of prayer. Actually, it's a little more desperate than it is humble, if you think about it. He beats his breast. He says, "Have mercy on me. I got nothing to offer you. I have no righteousness. I have no claims to your mercy and to your grace. I got nothing because of the way I've lived and as I examine my own heart. So, Lord, have mercy on me." See, the tax collector doesn't have the benefit of dividing people into two sides. He is simply needy. He doesn't have claim to one side or the other. He just knows that he needs the Lord and his grace. It's no accident, I think, that they are at the temple, because the temple, among all places in ancient Israel, is one that really does a good job of dividing the insider from the outsider. I mean, with the tax collector and the Pharisee at the temple, there was definitely lines drawn. The Pharisee had a special place. He was revered. He was respected. He could offer prayers, and he could go to places in the temple that a sinner like the tax collector couldn't go. So the dividing line at the temple was a stark one, and everybody knew their place. And at the temple, the righteous, like the Pharisee, had it good. That was like home. But for a tax collector, that was the scariest place on earth. To be in the presence of a holy God who could judge your deeds, there was no other way in which he could act. but to say, Lord, have mercy on me. Well, this all changed when Jesus died on the cross. Because if you remember from his death, at the very moment that he gave up his spirit, what happened? The curtain in the temple was divided in two. And that was not only a literal occurrence, but it was one that had significant value for everyone. There was no longer a division. There was no longer an insider and an outsider. Everybody was welcome. Everyone was received by grace and grace alone. And in reality, this parable looks forward to that happening, where there is no longer an insider, an outsider, a good, a bad, a righteous, an unrighteous, a moral and an immoral. All are equal before God, and that's the reality that Jesus brings to us. So in many ways, this parable is a trap. Because anytime we divide humanity into groups, whether it's like the Pharisee did, between those who were righteous like himself and those who were not righteous like that tax collector, That's one way to divide. Or, like the parable itself divides people, right? There are the self-righteous, and then those who cast themselves on God's mercy alone. So, the tax collector and the Pharisee. This division can't be any longer. Every time we divide humanity into some sort of one group here and one group there, we're doomed. And we're on a fast track to self-righteousness. And so, the reality is that this parable is not about dividing the self-righteous and the humble, or the moral and the immoral. This parable, from beginning to end, is all about God. Every bit of it. Because on the other side of every human division that we make is God waiting for us to realize what He has provided for us. There's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. This is the cry from Jesus' cross, that we don't worry about that anymore. And it's self-righteousness that causes us to make those divisions, not Jesus. Jesus welcomes all of us. So the verdict in verse 14 shouldn't be surprising to us. Jesus says, I tell you that this man, the tax collector, rather than the other, went home justified before God. I want you to remember, though, that the Pharisee also went home. But he also went home righteous. The same way that he came to the temple, he went home from the temple. Righteous. That didn't change. But the tax collector went home justified. What does that mean? That means that his righteousness comes from Jesus alone. The tax collector was made righteous through the blood and work of Jesus Christ. What's interesting is the tax collector did nothing. Nothing. What did he do to deserve this justification? What did he do to deserve this righteousness? He didn't make any restitution. He didn't bring any sacrifice to the temple. He didn't do anything that was the custom of the day that he was supposed to do. All he brought was this broken and contrite spirit that said, I am a sinner. And he's the one that goes home justified by the work of Jesus Christ. The basis for his justification is Jesus alone. He's not justified because he's better than someone else. He's not justified because he does a good job of keeping God's law. He is justified because Jesus Christ justified him. He is righteous because he gave up his unrighteousness when he confessed, I am a sinner. And what was it replaced with? The perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. There's only one righteous, and that is Jesus alone. And he offered himself to save those who cry out, just like the tax collector did. So we've got to recognize that step one is putting aside these divisions that we make. And we make them. We do it all the time. We look down on people who are doing things that are not healthy for themselves. We look down on people who are not following God's purpose for their life. We separate. Maybe we don't even look down, but we draw those lines and we make those divisions. And that is the fast track to self-righteousness in our own lives. We need to be more aware that every one of us is in need of being justified, just like the tax collector was. There's a story that I came across about a very corrupt businessman operating in this town, and he was doing everything wrong. He was cheating people. He was lying about all kinds of things and not treating his employees very well. And business was down. And he decided that it would be a good idea if he joined the church, because there's a lot of people at this local church, and if he joined the church, then he might just be able to garner some customers. And plus, you know, maybe a little God in his life might help clean things up. So he goes down to the church and he visits and he lets some people know that he's interested in membership. And so he goes through the membership class and then he meets with the elders and he gives them their story, much like we do here at Grace Chapel. And he tells them, you know what? I have been a Christian ever since I was a little boy, and I haven't known a day apart from the Lord. And as far as I know right now, there's no sin in my life. The elder said, this is awesome. We are welcoming you into the life of this church. So he goes home and he tells his wife what had happened. And his wife was furious. She said, that is not true at all. You're a cheater. You're a liar. You've made my life difficult. It's only by the grace of God that we're still married. You need to go back to that church. You need to tell them the truth. Well, the businessman stewed on that for a little while, and the Holy Spirit started to do his work, and he broke this man's heart. And he became contrite. And he knew that he had to go back and tell him the truth. And so he went back and he asked to meet with the pastor and the elders that he had the interview with. And they sat down and he said, listen, I am a sinner. I am a liar. I have cheated on my taxes. I have cheated on my wife. I have treated my employees terribly. And I am not an honest businessman. You need to know this. And the elders responded by revoking his membership immediately. So he leaves, and he goes home, and he tells his wife. And he said, these Christians are strange. I told a lie, and they took me in. I told the truth, and they kicked me out. What am I supposed to do with that? And the moral of that story is, when you divide people into these groups, that's the result. You confuse the world and you dishonor God in the process. That's what self-righteousness will lead us to every time. So I want you to remember this. The highest mark of a Christian life is not personal righteousness. It's repentance. The highest mark of a Christian life is not personal righteousness. It is continual, honest repentance. There is always room for personal righteousness. Please hear me in that. Don't leave this saying that the moral of the sermon was, don't be righteous. Just understand that your righteousness comes from one place, and that's Jesus Christ alone. So the highest mark of a Christian life is repentance. Do you remember the story of the prodigal son? The prodigal son is the one who left home early, took his inheritance, squandered it, and came home with a broken and contrite heart. And his father welcomed him with open arms. Do you remember the older brother? The older brother hated it. The older brother was the self-righteous one. The older brother was convinced that he had done everything right and he was deserving of the inheritance, and his little brother had done everything wrong and he was deserving of nothing. That's what it looks like when you divide humanity into two groups. I wish there was a simple thing we could do in order to fix our own self-righteousness, but there's not. The secret to getting better is to simply recognize how difficult it is to get better. That's where we start, because that moves us more toward humility, more toward the reality that we can't continually divide all of the world into groups and classes of people. And there's no better place to begin than to make room for someone you think is self-righteous. Because as I said a little bit earlier, when we do this, if you let them in, they will show you more and more of yourself than you probably care to deal with. We have all presumed on the riches of God's kindness and His forbearance and His patience, but God gives grace so that we can see our own blindness, so that we will walk in His merits instead of our own, and that we would show mercy even as we have been shown mercy. God's kindness, as I said, is meant to lead us to repentance, not to be proud of how righteous we are. God has had mercy on my Pharisee heart and has granted me righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ. And if I understand this rightly, my heart will be truly humbled and not hypocritical. The result is fruit that looks like Christ-likeness and an openness to loving the self-righteous, even as I learn to pray like the tax collector. Will you pray with me?